May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. During a children's sermon one day, there was a rector seated with all of the kids, of course, and the rector decided to ask the kids, "What is the Trinity?" Well, one little girl ended up whispering, "The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." "What's that?" the priest replied. "I didn't quite understand." And of course, the girl retorted, "Silly, you're not supposed to understand. It's a mystery." Yeah. Well, on this Trinity Sunday, we're contemplating an extended lesson from the end of St. Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, not just the shorter passage which is prescribed for in our lectionary. And I did this because that context, just prior to the famous Trinitarian blessing that Paul caps off his letter with, is pertinent for us today on this Trinity Sunday. In it, the apostle challenges the Corinthian church and us as well, by extension, to take a deep look within ourselves when it comes to our faith. In a pluralistic world, it's becoming harder for some people to hold on to the Trinitarian heritage with full vigor. We, of course, know that Muslims and Jews don't have all that one God in three persons bother. And Hindus and some African indigenous religious expressions would variously be more than happy to welcome a person like Jesus into their pantheons, but have a little bit more difficult time embracing the traditional Christian claims that exalt Christ with the Father and the Holy Spirit while booting out their favorite local deities. And then, of course, there's the challenge of leftover Enlightenment deism and contemporary atheistic and agnostic claims that find simply believing in a deity a challenge, let alone who is in any way personal. But with all this in mind, Paul is a bit more pragmatic. He's not out to prove the truth claims of those who follow Christ. He accepts them as a given. His worry instead is that the Corinthians' intransigent lusts, petty conflicts, and insubordinate challenges to his rightful authority as an apostle are making their faith something that's slipping away. He tells them to examine themselves, to test themselves. So Paul doesn't start off doubting that Jesus is at work in them. Instead, he doubts that they're aware of it. So what if they failed to pass the test, as Paul says? Perhaps the same types of tests that the Corinthians were demanding Paul were to prove himself as a bona fide apostle. Well, the extended tradition of the church responds by developing creeds and confessions for just that very kind of testing. And so it's good to take stock periodically of our own hearts and minds. What do I believe? And does my daily life bear out what I claim is true in the core of my being? Paul prays that the Corinthians would indeed have lives that bear out the convictions that they claim. He's even willing to appear like a failure himself if that in some way would be able to help them do what is right, to bear genuine spiritual fruit. Fruit like putting cliquishness, pettiness, and contentiousness away. Fruit like placing a higher value on genuine change of heart over and against some whipped up phony spiritual fervor. Fruit like not giving a wink and a nod to the grossest and most scandalous immorality that was in their midst. So Paul insists that he and his ministry entourage cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. Now, for all the naysaying that people may have against Paul, this isn't one of those statements where he has designs on grandiosity or arrogance. Paul is making a pretty matter-of-fact observation here. His sacrificial ministry, he and his cohorts in ministry, should have been enough to convince the naysayers in Corinth that Paul wasn't just trying to promote himself for his own benefit. He wants them to believe him because he's convinced that the gospel that he is preaching is true. He doesn't want to bring a stick of judgment when he could instead entice them to obedience and faith with the carrot of grace. But he does remind them that the hard truth is a tool in his apostolic tool belt, hoping instead that they might wake up to the way that God is already present and at work in them to stir up both the will and the power to trust the triune God wholeheartedly. Then Paul closes off his letter with his obligatory last-minute instructions, as he does in all of his letters. And each of these instructions addresses the disunity and fleshly bent of the Corinthian church. He wants them to finally repent and foster a spirit of holiness and peace among each other that allows faith to flourish. How many fragile believers have wandered away when prominent Christians bicker or allow grave sin to go unchecked or fall prey to false measures of spiritual maturity and health? Neither Paul nor Jesus wants that kind of existence for God's people. Our Father sent the Spirit of Christ precisely to empower us to combat disharmony, unchecked sin, and pretend measures of spiritual health. And then he tops it all off with that famous blessing containing one of the earliest expressions of the Trinity in Scripture: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. This is no perfunctory blessing. They're not just nice words. He's talking about God the Son's hard-won grace in his life, death, and resurrection. He's talking about God the Father's limitless covenant love. He's talking about God the Holy Spirit's genuine friendship and intimate interaction that brings all of God's people together. One God, three persons, bestowing on us real grace, real love, real community. And we find in our self-examination that if we see the grace of Jesus that we're convinced about at work in us, if we feel the love of God the Father surrounding us, and if we exhibit spirit-filled and inspired fellowship with both God and neighbor, then perhaps, just perhaps, maybe we've passed the very test that St. Paul is alluding to. It's very easy on Trinity Sunday to get very heady about the subject of the Trinity. Such mysteries can make the best of us skirt the borders of heresy as we try to grasp the ungraspable. But Paul offers a way of understanding the Trinity that is practical. We should take stock, not just of what we believe, but how we believe it. We should emulate the kind of humility that Paul and his fellow ministers exhibit, willing to look weak to others so that they might take hold of the truth and live it out. We should put temptations aside, temptations to overlook grievous sins in the church or to fight over debatable matters or to come up with mere human measures of divinity at work in us. And we should be cognizant of the grace, love, and fellowship of the triune God, palpably living and active in us and through us. If these kinds of practical theological matters are addressed, there will be plenty of room to wrestle with any doubts, challenges, or misdirections that we experience trying to make sense of the reality of God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. Let us pray. Almighty God, one in being and three in person, we ask that in our attempts to grasp the greatness of who you are, we do not find ourselves sidetracked by conflict, blatant sin, and false ideas of what makes us mature in Christ, but that we might focus on your grace, love, and companionship. Help us to be humble in our estimation of what we can understand, but confident in our assessment of what you can do in and through us. And in all things, help us to love you and our neighbor with the same love you first showed us. Grant this, we ask, in your most holy name. Amen.